and you're wondering if we have Sunday school, we will have. There will be two classes. First class will be from age 3 through 8. 3 through 8, that's preschool, through 3rd grade. And then the second class is 9 through 13, so 4th through 7th grade. We'll be breaking in a moment, let the kids go out to Sunday school. All of your kids are welcome there. If you want to stay in here, that's okay with us too. Also wanted to mention to you, particularly you in the body, remember the move that is coming up for the Silvers this coming Saturday. Just encourage you to participate in that if you're able to. And also, I don't want to pass by just celebrating anniversaries. So Thomas and Iris Williams, 13 years, and Greg and Jeannie Salzvig, 44 years. Amen for that. Amen for that. And you can learn about Greg and Jeannie and the family focus this time, things that I'm sure you didn't know. I've known Greg and Jeannie decades, and I think there were some things in there that I didn't know, so I'm sure there will be information in there that you'll enjoy to learn about them. I think that's it as far as any announcements, except for telling you what we're going to do when we finish in here. So at about 12 o'clock or so, we will be finishing here, and we'll go to the other side. I want to encourage you to go ahead and go on into the room and find a table, sit down at a table, and then someone will be coming along. Steve, stand up, if you would, so they know who they're going to be getting direction from. And he will dismiss by tables because we're just so packed over there with all the tables and chairs and all the special stuff for the brunch. So that's the only way it really works, unless you want to be out this door at the beginning working your way that way. So if you just go over and get a table and you'll be given an opportunity to go up and get food, I'm sure there's plenty of food. So no fighting, no bribing to see if you can get your table up quicker.
No, 50s work.
50s work, okay. Nothing under a 50. Okay.
I hope we're talking age.
I like it. That's pretty good. Yeah. Okay, Sunday school, head on out if you would. And if you're remaining in here, I'm just going to encourage you, just stand for another moment or two. Greet a couple people around you, and then you can take your seats. Go ahead and grab your seats, please. Good. You get to carry on some conversation when you go to the other side and share a meal together. That's always a good place to talk around a meal. So let's pause for a moment and pray. Lord, we come to you now. And I ask that you would use me, Lord. Let me speak for you. I don't want to speak my words. My words really have no bearing on anything unless it is a repetition of your words to us. And so help me to speak your words, to be clear. And Holy Spirit, would you please open our hearts and our minds to receive the good news that we celebrate on this day. Change us for your name's sake and certainly for our good. So I humbly submit myself. May we all be submitted to what you have for us today, and may it give you glory. We ask this in your great name, Lord Jesus. Amen. So we're here again to celebrate resurrection, right? But not just any resurrection. You say, well, how many resurrections have there been? Well, there have been a handful of them recorded in the Bible, both in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. So we're here to celebrate a specific resurrection, right? The resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And more than that, really, we're here to celebrate the gospel, which is a message from a loving Savior to us. The gospel is good news that there is a Savior who loves people and loved them so much that he would die for them and rise from the dead on their behalf. Now, to traditional Christians, no miracle in the Bible is more important than the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But truly, we must understand that celebrating the resurrection of Jesus is not really... Well, it's not meaningless, but it's close to meaningless unless we first understand what took place on the Friday before that Sunday when Jesus rose from the dead, what he did that Friday before. And so what my plan is this morning is to muse a little bit on the events that happened on the Friday before Sunday, that the Sunday that we celebrate today is Resurrection Day, as well as focusing in on Sunday as well. And I hope that you will hear both the message from the cross as well as the message from the empty tomb. Together, they declare the gospel, the good news, which is a message from a loving Savior. So each of the four gospels record the intense suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the true life and death story of the Son of God who, although he was, according to Paul, in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of man. And having done so, he humbled himself unto death, even the terrible death of the cross. He who graciously humbled himself by coming into the world, he became flesh and dwelt among us, lived a life of perfect virtue, that leaves every one of us as different. Every man, woman, boy, and girl is different from that. No one else has led a life of perfect virtue and total self-denial. He was in his life despised and rejected by most men. And that was prophesied 700 years before the fact in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3 that he would be despised and rejected. And in fact, he was disbelieved and thought to be crazy at times by his own siblings, according to John's gospel in chapter 7, verse 5. Mark's gospel records that as well. He was a man acquainted with grief and sorrow. His enemies were many, and his friends were few, and in the end, even his friends deserted him. He was delivered into the hands of those who hated him the most by one who had been one of the 12, one of the disciples that was close to him, Judas. He was arrested during a time of intense prayer. He was unlawfully brought before the religious leaders of the Jews and given an illegal trial. And then after plotting his death, those same religious leaders bound him and delivered him over to Pilate to be judged. And he stood silent before Pilate as a lamb before its shears, as the chief priests and the elders of Israel vehemently accused him of breaking the Jewish law, which in fact he came and fulfilled perfectly. The fact that Jesus did not defend himself actually added to Pilate's confusion that he had about Christ. And his conclusion upon examination was that Jesus had done nothing wrong. And he declared, "I find no fault in this man." In fact, both Pilate And King Herod, who Pilate had sent Jesus to for a short period of time on that day of his crucifixion, declared Jesus to be innocent. Five times in the Gospel of Luke it says, I find no guilt in him, or he was innocent. And yet, Pilate listened to the bloodthirsty crowd, releasing to them an insurrectionist and a robber and a murderer by the name of Barabbas, instead of handing over Jesus because he was innocent. And he delivered Jesus over to the Roman garrison, the soldiers, to be scourged and crucified. I'm sure none of this is unfamiliar to most of you, if not all of you. You've probably heard this story, but you need to be reminded of it. We all do. We need to be reminded of what Jesus did for us to truly understand the value of his resurrection. The Roman garrison surrounded Jesus like a pack of ravenous dogs in fulfillment of Psalm 22:16, a prophetic psalm. It said there, "For dogs have encompassed me, a company of evildoers encircled me." 1,000 years before Jesus came on the scene, that was written prophetically about him. The soldiers first stripped him of his garments, and they put a purple robe of mockery on him. And then they took a crown of thorns, not unlike that crown on the cross there, and rammed it down on his head. And then they put a reed in his hand, and they mockingly showed their derision of him and hailed him as King of the Jews. Then they spat on him. They took the reed from his hand and struck him on the head and stripped him and tied him to a pillar to be scourged. In fulfillment of prophecy, Jesus gave his back to those who struck him and gave his cheeks for them to pull out his beard, and he did not hide his face from the shame and the spitting. That's what was prophesied 700 years before in Isaiah chapter 52, or in Isaiah 50 and verse 6. And so he was struck over and over again with the cat of nine tails, that particular Roman whip that had nine lashes coming off of the handle, and at the end of it would be tied bits of stone, jagged stone or bone, and as it was whipped across the back, it was intended to do something, to rip the flesh. As they pulled back, it would rip the flesh from the body. And so Isaiah prophesied correctly in Isaiah 52:14 that his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of men. You'd look at him, you would not recognize him. You might wonder, is that truly a human being that I see before me? The soldiers then put his garments back on him and they pushed him out of the garrison and out into the streets, carrying the crossbeam on which he would be hung. In Jerusalem, the city over which he had wept just 5 days earlier, weeping for them because they did not recognize him for who he was. Jerusalem, the city in which the righteous prophets of old had been killed, would now be spotted and stained with the blood of the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world, the only perfect one who had ever lived. They nailed Jesus after arriving at Golgotha, the place of the skill, the place of the cross. They nailed him to the fast and cruel wood, which he himself had created. He's the creator. He created the tree from which that wood came, and he was attached to it with 5 to 7 inch nails through his hands and through his feet. He was lifted up. To add to his shame, they stripped his clothes off and lifted him up, as he himself had prophesied would take place. John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so will the Son of Man be lifted up and draw all men to him. Not every person. It doesn't mean all men. Every person inclusively. It means people from every tribe, tongue, nation, group, language will see him on the cross and come to him because of his sacrifice. So I ask you now to just focus your attention on that scene. We're at Golgotha, on the place that was reserved for this foul act of hanging non-Roman citizens so that they would experience great suffering before their death. And there Jesus is hanging. And I want you to seek to open the ears of your heart, if you will, and to listen to the message from the cross. Listen to the words of the Son of God himself as he hangs on the cross. That's why it's his message that I share with you. His words, his message. And if you will listen, you will hear his selfless care for other people. And you will hear his suffering in the will of God. And you will hear his satisfaction in fulfilling the work that the Father had sent him to do. So here is the message from Jesus from the cross. It begins with selfless care for others. It is Mark who tells us that it was the third hour, which would be 9 a.m., when they crucified the Lord. And between the third hour and the sixth hour, which would be noon, of course, Jesus made three statements that reveal his selfless care for others. And I want you to listen well, for you will very seldom hear such selfless care for others in this world. In fact, you'll hear nothing like this in this world by fallen people. We live in a world that could be described adequately as a cafeteria-styled world, self-service only. It's all about serving ourselves. So when we listen to Jesus, we hear the opposite. It is selfless care for others. First, we hear his care for the hateful. The hateful. Luke discloses Jesus' first statement from the cross. And by the way, as they're hanging on a cross, each breath would be labored because even though you could inhale, you could not exhale unless you were to lift yourself up. Because of being like this, any length of time, you just your muscles lose the ability to cause the lungs to function. So you'd either have to pull yourself up by your hands or arms that have spikes through them, or push up with your feet that have spikes through them. And as Luke records for us, Jesus did just that. And he rises up, and these were his first words: "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Do you marvel at that at all? Jesus sees and hears the same scene we do, but with greater intensity because he's present and he's going through it. He hears the two thieves casting insults at him. He was crucified between two criminals, and he hears them abusing him. He sees the soldiers throwing dice for his garments. He sees and hears the crowd mocking and blaspheming him. He hears and feels their hatred for him. And yet he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." It is in those words that he reveals his care for the hateful. I mean, how different is that from what we are used to in this world, even in ourselves. And we often think it difficult to forgive those who wrong us, even when they say, "I wronged you, will you forgive me?" We want to stay mad and get even after someone has apologized to us. We want whatever injustice has been done to us to be paid for. And it would not cross our minds to pay for it ourselves. We don't want to pay for their sins. We want them to pay. And we want to make them pay. We too often desire revenge rather than to extend forgiveness, right? How very different then is the selfless care of the Lord for the hateful. These people are not, they are not people who loved him and simply wronged him with a careless word or a simple, you know, misunderstanding or a moment when someone's temper flared and, you know, there was some heat in a relationship. These are those who hated him, those who called him a blasphemer. These are those who, even as he hangs on the cross dying, are mocking him and speaking all kinds of evil and abusive language at him. And some of them are those very ones who had planned his death and found a way to carry it out. These are the very people for whom Jesus prays that they might be forgiven. Now that is care for the hateful. Now, please understand that Jesus' prayer was not just for the hateful people there that day, but for all those who have been haters of God and haters of Christ. Now understand who that is. It is anyone who rejects him, who does not believe on him for salvation. That is a hater of Christ. You say, I'm kind of neutral toward... No. There is no neutral ground with Christ. You either receive and worship him or you reject and eliminate him. No neutral ground. Well, no, I disagree with that. Well, you can disagree all you want, but the Bible makes that distinction. So while he prayed for those who to that point in time had rejected him, he was in fact praying for all those who would in the future reject him and are haters of God. Now, I praise God that probably sitting here today, most of the people have received the forgiveness for which Jesus prayed. Hallelujah. That's true for you. Rejoice in that. And I pray that anyone here who has been rejecting and therefore hating him would hear his prayer on your behalf. He's praying for you in that sense today. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing in rejecting me. He wants you to receive forgiveness. It comes through him. Here next is care for the hopeless. And it's Luke also that reveals this to us, and that in those first 3 hours, that at some point in time during that period, one of the criminals was hurling all kinds of abuse at Jesus. Now, according to Mark 15:32, earlier, in the first part of the crucifixion, they both were saying things like that. But Luke takes up the narrative and reveals that the other criminal rebuked the first. And this is what he said to the other criminal. Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And indeed, justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Christ, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You see, he had moved from being a rejecter and a hater of Jesus to a receiver and a lover and a worshiper of Jesus. In that time, hanging on the cross. And if I had been Jesus, or you'd probably be like me, I probably would have said something like, hey, I don't think that's happening. You know the difference between a fat chance and a slim chance? No chance. Well, I remember you when I come into my kingdom. That would probably be you and I. But thank God, Christ is not like me. And not like probably you either. Instead, Jesus, having raised himself up once again, shows his selfless care for the hopeless. You probably know what he said, but let me read it to you. He said, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the criminal's thought at that moment? I mean, for many days he had probably sat in prison hoping, beyond hope, that there would be, by some stroke of luck, he would be set free. Perhaps it would be the criminal that would be set by the governor as an act of kindness to the Jewish people that they did. It wasn't him, it was Barabbas. I'm sure he sat many hours in prison considering the end to which his criminal activities had brought him. Perhaps he even regretted his actions for which he was about to die. And this I know, he was hopeless. He was hopeless. And all the more did his hope disappear as he carried his crossbeam, like Jesus, to Golgotha. And he was nailed to the instrument of his death. And as he was raised up to begin the hours of unimaginable suffering before he would die. But all that would change in a moment when Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now listen, his circumstances didn't change. He was still to die for his crimes. He would die that day because of his sin against humanity. But his sin against the Holy One was immediately forgiven. His heart would have been filled with hope, which the Scripture speaks of not as a, I wish, I want, but a sure expectation is what biblical hope is. And he had that hope now because he knew that his sins had been forgiven and that he would be welcome into the presence of God because of what Jesus was doing for him. The Lord's statement declares his selfless care for all, not just that man, for all who are hopeless, who have at some point become aware of their consequences of their sin and have recognized Jesus as the Son of God who died in their place, who bore their sin in his own body in order that they could be forgiven. You know, Ephesians 2:12 says this, that we all were without hope and without God in the world. But at the moment that a person trusts in Christ, his words, Jesus' words, penetrates the hopeless heart and gives them hope. The very words that Jesus said to that person, "Truly, you'll be with me in paradise." Now, the only difference between the criminal that hung there that day and was forgiven by Jesus and welcomed into paradise by Jesus and those of us today is he knew he was dying that day. Most of us will never know the day of our death. Even if we get sick and are told, yeah, you got 6 months to a year to live, or maybe it's less than that, most of us will not get the definitive statement, today you're going to die. He got it, and he got hope. And we get hope if we believe in Jesus as well. And you can just take the word today out of it and understand this is the word of Christ to you. Truly, if you've believed in me, I've forgiven you and you will be with me in paradise. We have passed out of death and into life, according to John 5:20, for the moment that we believe in Christ. Judgment no longer awaits us for, get this great statement from Paul in Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But understand that if you have not recognized the sinless Son of God as the Savior, if you've not recognized it as that criminal did as Jesus hung on the cross, and you haven't recognized that he took upon himself the consequence of your sin, then the promise of entering into the paradise of God and the presence of God is not yours. You will not enter into the presence of God. Well, maybe I'll get there if I'm a good enough person. No, it doesn't come by being good. No, it doesn't come by being born into a Christian family. No, it does not come from being a religious person. No, it does not come from going to church, even on Easter. It does not come that way. It comes by believing in Jesus as the Savior and forgiver of sins. Rather than giving you hope, you must understand that you are in a hopeless situation. Your end will be the same as the end of the other criminal hanging there that day. And his was the same end as all of those who do not repent and receive the gift that Jesus offers. You, like all those who have rejected the gift of God's grace and mercy, will, according to Scripture, pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. Hope? No hope. Quite a difference. So hear me now. If you have not received Christ before this day, those words of selfless care for the hopeless can be true for you. It happened in a moment as that man hung there. One moment he's hurling abuses at Christ. The next moment he's recognized Jesus for who he is and understands that he is a sinner in need of forgiveness, and he pleads to Jesus for forgiveness, and he receives it, and he gets hope. That can be you today if you've not received this hope from him before. Your rejection of him to this point will be exchanged for his reception of you. What an exchange. The reason this can be so is because Jesus still has care for the hopeless. He cares for the hateful. He cares for the hopeless. And third, he cares for the hurting. It is John who records the Lord's third statement in those first 3 hours. He writes that mixed in among the crowd of those who hated Christ were a few who were followers of Christ, who cared for him. John was there. In fact, that we know of, he was the only one of the 12 who dared come. And he was there along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and her sister, and Mary, the mother of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. There's something about those Marys. You know, something about those Marys. He tells us, John does, that Jesus looked down and he saw his mother standing next to John, and he made a simple statement. As he raised himself up, he said, "Woman, behold your son." And he's not talking about himself. He's talking about John. And basically what he's saying is, "Behold the one who will have to take care of you like a son because I'm about to die." And then he turns and looks at John standing next to her, and he says, "Behold your mother. John, you're going to have to step in for me. You're going to have to step in for me." And so in speaking these words, he demonstrated this selfless care for the hurting. Now, how much they must have been hurting at that time, yes? I mean, each act of mockery from the crowd must have stung them deeply. We can only imagine how Mary must have hurt and seen her son dying at the hands of cruel men. And I wonder, did she think back to that moment when, as a baby, she and Joseph had brought Jesus to the temple, and a prophet by the name of Simeon had taken him and lifted him up, recognizing by God's revelation to him that this was the Christ having come into the world. And he had told Mary that a day would come when her heart would be pierced as with a sword. Did she remember that moment? I think she probably did. What of John, who of all the disciples, we are told, was the one whom Jesus loved? Now, Jesus loved them all, but John had a closer relationship, emotional relationship with Christ than any of the other 12. How he must have hurt as he sees his beloved Lord and teacher being crucified. But Jesus, even as he suffers through this crucifixion, he cares for the hurting. He's hurting the most. But he still cares for others who are hurting. And he provides for them. And did you notice how he provides for them? Through one another. A lesson there for us, I think. My friend, listen, Christ still cares for the hurting. He still cares for the hurting. He cares for you who are struggling under a heavy weight of sin. I can't see it. Probably others don't see it either. But if you were honest, you'd say there's such a weight of guilt and sin and darkness over your life. It's just wearing you out. You're being dried up like a beautiful peach turning into a wrinkly little thing. That's what your soul is going through because of the weight of sin. Christ cares for you. He cares for you who are weary from living in a dark and perverted world. It is dark, isn't it? It is perverted. It is violent. It is evil. And that is weighty. He cares for you who are suffering from a broken heart. He cares for you whose heart is filled with pain and sorrow. Yes, he still cares for the hurting. And he offers himself as a healer to your soul. And you know how he'll bring about that? Through other people who have believed in him. By us caring for one another. So Jesus was willing to come and do this for us. He so loved the hateful, the hopeless, the hurting, that he gave himself. He was willing to come and do that for us. He also was willing to suffer in the will of God. Matthew, Mark, and Luke each tell us that at the sixth hour, which would be again 12 noon, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. That would make it 3 p.m. So at the brightest part of the day, when the sun is at its peak, darkness covered the whole land. Now, we don't exactly know what caused the darkness of the sun. A lot of, speculations that generally are meant to try to get rid of the supernatural. It was like a heavy cloud suddenly moved in. Listen, this was supernatural. Whether God used clouds to do it or not isn't the point. It was supernatural. And it was God's symbolic way of saying that the darkness of sin was blocking out the light of the world for a short period of time. For 3 hours. Matthew and Mark alike tell us that about the ninth hour, 3 p.m., Jesus raised himself up once again and he cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which was Aramaic and translated it means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I can't begin to express the anguish that must have come in those words. I mean, these were not words of inquiry. We need to know that. Jesus was not actually saying, "Hey, Father, could you tell me why you're doing this? Why have you forsaken me?" No. Understand, these words are extreme anguish at being forsaken. And he knew exactly why the Father was forsaking him at this time. It was God's will. It was God's will that the Son of Man suffer for sinners. Listen to Isaiah 53:10. "It pleased the Father to crush or to bruise the Son, putting him to grief." 700 years before Christ is hanging on the cross, it's said right there. It pleased. It was the will of the Father to do this to the Son. Acts 2:23, after the resurrection, Peter proclaimed it well, saying that Jesus was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, even though he was nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put to death. So it didn't excuse the guilt of the people, but the true explanation is it happened because God planned it to happen. He was suffering in the will of God. And according to John 12:27, sometime during the last week of Jesus' ministry, from that Palm Sunday to Friday when he was crucified, sometime in that period of time, Jesus spoke these words, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." Three of the Gospels relate how shortly before he was betrayed by Judas, he prayed to the Father, saying, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will be done, your will be done." He was suffering in the will of the Father. Not against his will, mind you. It was in perfect harmony. Those words are simply giving us the expression of the torment of his soul leading up to the crucifixion. Even greater is his suffering as the sun is blocked out and the darkness comes down, and it comes down because he is bearing the weight of the sin of the world in his body. So we need to understand that the suffering of which we speak, then, that Christ was praying about there, that he felt so intensely when he made this loud cry, was not only or even primarily due to the physical suffering that he had already gone through in torture and now is going through in the cruelty of the crucifixion. Rather, the suffering that he expresses at this moment when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the suffering that happens when the Father placed the sin of the world on him and he hurled his holy wrath down on his beloved Son. Why? Because God is a just God and he can't leave the guilty unpunished. Someone must bear this guilt if we are to live in the presence of God, if we are to be welcomed into paradise, and it had to be him. It had to be the Son of God. Why? Because he lived a perfect life. He's the only one who could die for other sins. Everyone else would have to die for their own sin. But we read in the scripture that God poured out his wrath on his Son as he hung on the tree, and we read it in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 in these words: God made him who knew no sin to become sin. And in other words, become the sin bearer on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he who is the spotless Lamb of God, who had never sinned, had the sin of the world, not just the sin of the people there that day, not just the sin of the people in the land of Canaan, not just the sin of the region, the sin of the world, and not just the sin at that time of the world, but throughout all of human history, both up to that point and until he comes again. All of that sin was laid on Christ at that time. The Father poured out his wrath toward sin onto Jesus, Son of God, who experienced the suffering unknown throughout all time. So Jesus' suffering was no mistake. It was no mistake. It was not simply the result of unjust men acting against an innocent man. He was not suffering as a result of an agreement with the Father, he was suffering, I should say, in an agreement with the Father to come and to bear the sin of the world, so that people might escape what they truly deserve. And both the Old Testament and the New Testament proclaim this, that in the sovereignty of God, he was suffering in the will of God. So this wasn't a miscarriage of justice, but rather the perfect justice of a holy God being poured out on the only one, the only perfect, spotless Lamb of God who could bear the sin of the world. So this wasn't simply a horrible murder, but the voluntary sacrifice of the Son of Man, who so loved the world that he delivered himself up for us. This was not merely the traitorous act or the result of a traitorous act of an evil man who delivered Jesus over to his enemies, but the fulfillment of God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge to provide the only way of deliverance for those who he chose before the foundation of the world to experience eternal life. Can't you hear Jesus saying that he was willing to suffer for you? He was willing to suffer in the will of God for you. that you might not have to suffer for your own sin. And then finally, listen in this last part of the message from the cross, satisfaction in fulfilling his purpose. This is the last three statements that Christ makes from the cross as recorded in the Gospels, which show his satisfaction in completing or in finishing his purpose for coming. And it is John who tells us that Jesus, knowing all things had already been accomplished in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, he simply said, "I'm thirsty." Now, of course he was thirsty. No doubt he was parched from dehydration. And so he declares his thirst. And it's likely that these words would not have been heard. You know, "I'm thirsty." You can imagine, "I'm thirsty." And so he asks for something to drink because of how dried out he was. But John tells us that someone placed a sponge filled with sour wine to his lips, and that when he had taken it, he cried out, "It is finished." Luke records Jesus' last words before he died as he cried out with a loud voice, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." I think Christ had not asked for the drink because he was thirsty. I think he asked for the drink so that his throat could make the loudest, boldest statement possible. "It is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit." And then he gave up his spirit and he died. And Jesus was satisfied that all that the Father had given him had been accomplished. He had come to bear sin's penalty. He had come to set the prisoner free. He had come to bring immortality and life to light. He had come to secure heaven for those who would receive him. And then because his work was complete, he, according to John 19:30, bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That's the message of the cross. Powerful message, powerful message. The message from the empty tomb is also powerful. Now, I've urged you to listen to the message from the cross so that you could hear Christ's selfless care for others, his willingness to suffer in the will of God, and his satisfaction in accomplishing all that the Father had sent him to accomplish. But I would now urge you to listen to a message that in a sense echoes from an empty tomb. I mean, words spoken not by the lips of the dying Savior, but from angels of God and from women who were the first to see the resurrected Lord. And yes, even from the risen Lord himself and from the apostles. Listen, and you will hear words of salvation for those who believe. For a moment, just consider the disappointment of the followers of Jesus as he died on the cross. I mean, their expectations had vanished, right? Their hopes had disappeared. Their Lord and teacher had been taken away through death. Their grief was intense. Their sorrow weighed them down. The day had come and gone. And with the death of Jesus, nothing but fear and sorrow and despair had come. The Sabbath day, the next day, Saturday, had come and gone with their sorrow growing deeper. We read in the Gospels that the women who were there and saw him die and saw where he was buried, they spent the day, Saturday, preparing spices and perfume to complete the anointing of the body of Jesus on the first day of the week, Sunday. And the apostles, unlike them, were huddled in an upper room in fear because they were afraid what happened to Jesus would happen to them. I tell you, none of them expected what would take place on the first day of the week. Jesus had said it would happen more than once, more than twice, more than three times. He had told them, "This is what's going to happen. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer and die and rise on the third day." But none of them expected it to happen. They didn't really get it. And so the four Gospels record the events, starting with those special women who had followed Christ. So kind of picture with me. See them coming through the garden. And it's turning from darkness to a little bit of light. It's the sun is beginning to rise. Dawn is coming. And they're going to the tomb to anoint the lifeless body of Jesus. But something had happened. Something had happened. The tomb, which had been secured with a large stone, a Roman seal, and a Roman guard, was open. The soldiers were laying on the ground, the seal was broken, and the stone was rolled back. An angel had descended. There had been an earthquake, and the angel rolled the stone away, not to let Jesus out. Jesus didn't need anyone to help him. He rolled the stone away so that those women could walk into the tomb. And so that Peter and John later could go into that tomb and see that he was not there. In fact, we read in Matthew 28, 5 and 6 that the angel encourages the women. He says, come into the tomb. Don't be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He's not here. He's risen, just as he said. Just as he said. And then he tells them to go tell the disciples. And as they go, Matthew says, they left with great fear and joy. I get that, don't you? Great fear and joy. They don't fully understand what has happened, but it's something wonderful, and it fills them with great fear and joy. And the scripture shows that a little while later, while the women were still in the garden, Jesus appeared to them. First, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, who clings to him in her joy. And Jesus says, don't cling to me. I've not yet ascended. Go and tell my disciples that I've risen. And I'll see them in Galilee. And then he appeared to the other women who fell at his feet and they worshiped him, according to Matthew 28, 9 and 10. He also appeared to Peter at some point during that day, according to Luke 24, 34. And then two of his followers out in the countryside on the way to a village by the name of Emmaus, he met with them, and they later said that their hearts burned within them as he spoke to them. And later that day, he suddenly appeared to his disciples. You know where they were? In the upper room, hiding. The door was closed, and Jesus suddenly appeared in their midst. Luke indicates that they thought they were seeing a ghost or a spirit, and they were frightened. You would be too. You would be too. But John records that he spoke to them and said these words, "Peace be with you." First thing out of his mouth, "Peace be with you." Calm down, guys. Peace be with you. And John's Gospel tells us that Thomas was not there when Jesus appeared in the upper room that day. When he came back, the other disciples said, hey, Jesus is resurrected. He was here. He was with us. Yay. And Thomas says, well, let me tell you what Thomas said. Unless I see in his hand the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, who's Thomas? He was one of the 12, right? One of the 12. Now, 8 days later, John records that Jesus shows up again. They're still in the upper room. The door is shut. It records it this way. After 8 days, again, his disciples were inside and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst. And he said, what do you think he said? Peace be with you. That's right. And then he said to Thomas, he looked right at him, reach here your finger and touch my hand. See my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side. Be not unbelieving, but believing. He didn't stop there. John gives us Thomas's response. He said to Jesus, my Lord and my God. Is one of my favorite Greek phrases. It's so beautiful. Ha kyrios mou, kai theos mou. My Lord and my God. That is not a statement of, oh, my Lord, my God, what am I going to do? No, it is, Jesus, I recognize you are Lord. You are God. Jesus said to him, because you've seen me, Have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Powerful. That would include us, by the way. Why this message? Why this message from the tomb and this message from the cross? Well, Jesus made it clear why this message. In Luke 24, verses 45 through 47, it says, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" So what should we take from that? Jesus is being proclaimed. He's still being proclaimed. What are we proclaiming about him? He is the Lord. He is God. He is the one who died for us. It is in him that we can have forgiveness of sins and eternal life, because death did not hold him. It could not keep him. He rose conquering sin and Satan and death. So what must you do? Well, I'll tell you what you will do. You will either reject and eliminate Jesus, or you will receive and worship Jesus. Remember the words of the criminal? "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Remember the words of Thomas when he saw Jesus: "My Lord and my God." So you've listened to the message from the cross, the selfless care for others, his willingness to suffer in the will of God, and his accomplishment of all that the Father had planned for him to do. And we've been reminded of not only that, his words, but the words of angels, his own words after his resurrection, the words of the apostles, the words of women declaring that he is risen, that he is alive. But I want for a moment, and I just a couple moments. Okay, more than a couple, because that would be two moments. That would be more than two moments. But just for a moment, come back with me to the empty tomb, would you? Let's kind of just picture ourselves going there. We're walking in the garden together, and there's the tomb in front of us. The stone is still rolled away, and we're going to enter into this dark, cavernous, hewed out area that was big enough for a body to be laid. Now, obviously, we all couldn't fit in there, but we're going to be really tiny in this picture, and we're going to go into the tomb together, okay? And we're going to just pause, and we're going to listen. Listen closely, and you can still hear the echo. You can still hear the echo of words that will change your life forever. So, listen. Shh. You will hear the angel say, Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen, just as he said." Listen. You'll hear his words of comfort. "Peace. Peace be with you." Listen. You'll hear his words of assurance. "Today, you'll be with me in paradise. And why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Listen. Listen. And you can hear Thomas say, "My Lord and my God." Listen. And you will hear the Lord say, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." In other words, never eternally die. Listen. Listen. And you will hear a caring Savior say to you, "Be not unbelieving, but believing. Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe." So, what will you do? Will you reject and eliminate Jesus still if that is how you came into here today? Or will you receive and worship him, which probably the majority of people are already doing? And if you're already doing that, rejoice all the more. Again, I say, rejoice! But if you're here today and you do not have that hope, and God has made it clear to you that he wants to give you that hope, and you're finally at a place where you are willing to acknowledge your need of forgiveness because you are a sinner, then here's what you need to do. Just let God know that you believe in Jesus as the Savior. Plead with him in the quiet of your heart before you leave this room. Just in the quiet of your heart, say, Lord, I believe in Christ. Finally, I see him for who he is. Please, I want to be forgiven. Please, I want to be remembered in your kingdom. I want to enter into your presence. Please, please forgive me. I tell you, he will forgive you. He will forgive you if you will do that. Lord, we are thankful for our loving Savior. Have your way in each of our hearts. And if we're here today and we are already your children, then yes, cause our hearts to overflow with thanksgiving for our Savior. And if someone's here today and they need to know the Savior, they came in here rejecting him, perhaps not even just thinking about him at all, but they've seen today that that means that they're a hater of God and a hater of Christ, and they don't want to be anymore. They want to be a friend of God and a receiver of the gift of God. So if that's true, will you just open their hearts a little more that they might seek you for forgiveness and that you would give it to them, and that that moment, at that very moment, their hearts would be filled with hope instead of hopelessness. And thanks for the food we're going to eat on the other side. Great meal in here out of the Word. Great meal on the other side with physical sustenance. So be glorified as we eat that meal together. Thank you for your provision of it and the work that's gone into it by your servants. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. He is risen. Amen.